This lecture, entitled Water, Air, and the Basic Building Blocks of Life, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Matisyo ben Pinchas Olav HaShalom, Mr. Charles Abraham of blessed memory. One of the most magnetic and significant words in the Hebrew language is Chaim, or L'Chaim. It's heard at every Simcha, joyous occasion. We make a toast to the Baal Simcha, our host, with wishes for continued good fortune, l'chaim, to life. It is uttered at peak moments in our lives and at holidays as we express our thanks to Hashem, to God, with the words, shechiyonu v'kimonu v'higiyonu lezman hazeh, who has granted us life, sustained us, and enabled us to reach this precious time in our lives. Every morning as we wake up, we express our thanks to the ruler of the universe, the true source of life, Melech Chai V'Kayom, O living and eternal King. Chayim means life, and from the Torah standpoint, the true source of all life and existence is Hashem, God. In fact, according to the Talmud, in Zvachim Mem Vov Mem Beis in 46b, his very name, the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word Yudke Vovke, refers to God as being the source of existence, Misha Omar V'Hoya Olam, He who said, and the world came to be. From the view of a scientist, the closest one comes in contact to the source of life are the substances that are common in all living cells, from bacteria, fungus, plant, or animal. The chemicals DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, and RNA, ribonucleic acid, and the 20 amino acids and the plethora of proteins which they produce. Beyond that, life, especially sentient or conscious life, is a mystery. From the Torah's viewpoint, life is a continuum. From Hashem, God Himself, to the Malachim, the angels, to humanity, to the Nefesh, the spirit of the animal world. All are infused with God's Chiyus, His life force. Even the plant kingdom is infused with a special chiyus, life force. And you have it on your notes here on the first page. We quote from the Medrash Rabbah, this is in the 10th chapter. There is no grass which doesn't have a mazel, a supernatural force, which hits it and says, grow. We see, says in the second, in paragraph B, This is a theme which we have in which we repeat in davening often in prayers. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the seas roar, and all that is in it, let the field be joyful and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his faithfulness. It would seem, at least a cursory reading of this, would seem that there is, when we deal with the earth and the sea and the fields and the trees, we are dealing with sentient beings. I mean, who is rejoicing? Who is singing? There's a Gemara in Chulin, this is in paragraph C, in 60a, which explains a verse in Psalms, in Tehillim, Yichvod Hashem li'olam yismach Hashem b'masov. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord rejoice in His works. This verse was said by the Sar Ha'olam, the chief angel of the universe. For the Holy One, blessed be He, enjoined after its kind. In other words, He to the trees He said liminehu. You know, every tree should be produce its kind. I mean, in theory. And this is really the idea of evolution, and what we've, in a sense, the support, at least for what we call microevolution, small changes, that there are changes. But the command after its kind limited those changes, only within the kind. The plants, applied unto themselves an a fortiori, and there's a logical argument, saying, if the Holy One, blessed be He, desired an intermixed growth, why did He enjoin after its kind upon the trees? Says, moreover, is there not here an a fortiori argument? If upon trees which by nature did not grow up an intermixed growth, the Holy One, blessed be He, enjoyed after its kind, each one should produce its kind separately, how much more so does apply to us? Immediately each plant came forth after its kind, and it decided, whoever it is, that it would only produce its kind. It would not evolve into other, beyond a certain form. Thereupon the angel of the universe declared, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord rejoice in His works. In other words, that these works had basically the sensitivity to understand what He really wanted. On this, on the top of page 2, we have paragraph D. I quote the commentary of the Marsha on that Gemara. It seems that this passage to be understood, I mean, how do plants make logical arguments? Understand, in the light of the Medrash, which we quoted before, there is no grass which doesn't have a mazel, a supernatural force, an angel. It was they who applied the a fortiori, the logical argument, not to emerge an intermixed state. And then Tosfos gives a similar interpretational passage in the first chapter of Chulin, referring to a river, but basically saying that the world is full of life. Now, the following passage of the Talmud, this is in paragraph E, if taken literally, would seem to suggest that the trees themselves, not just their mazel, are sentient, conscious, and are capable of some sort of communication. There's up until we think of a mazel. There's a malach. Like basically, corresponding to every physical thing on earth, there's a spiritual counterpart. And it's that spiritual counterpart that is sentient, that's conscious, that thinks, and could respond to a command. I'm going to quote to you from something that would seem to suggest that the tree itself has some sentience, some consciousness, even though it would be counterintuitive. I mean, you just think of a tree as, you know, basically all it is it has life, but not consciousness. This is the following Gemara. This is a preface to this Gemara. The Gemara is dealing with the life of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the famous Hillel, had 80 disciples. He was the smallest of all of the disciples. He went on to be one of the major leaders of Jewry. But in terms of the students of his, in terms of their accomplishments, he was the smallest of them all. And to say, what were his accomplishments? And it says, they said, Yochanan ben Zakkai did not leave unstudied scripture, Mishnah, Gemara, Halacha, Agoda, details of the Torah, details of the scribes, inferences, a minori, says, Admaius, which is the a fortiori, in other words, the logic of the Torah, analogies, this is the Xereshova, the comparison of phrases within the Torah, calendrical computations, gematrias, the speech of the ministering angels, the speech of spirits, the speech of palm trees. And it goes on, Fuller's parables and fox fables. These were parables and fables which were to teach an educational lesson. Similar, we have Aesop's fables. Great matters or small matters, and these are the different parts of Torah discussion. Great matters means the Maaser Merkava, means the Kabbalah. And this is the mystical aspect. Small matters were the analysis, the discussion of Abaye and Rava. In order to fulfill what is said, in other words, this blessing that a human being could within himself contain so much information is a fulfillment of the blessing which is stated in Proverbs in chapter 8. This is a lahantcha lo'oyeva yesh, that may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and that I may fill their treasuries. In other words, as you're saying, Amale means the treasuries of the mind. But amongst the things that he accomplished, what he became an expert in, the speech of palm trees. What is the speech of palm trees? Rashi comments that he didn't have a Masorah to this. You know, he was not taught this by his Rebbeim, and therefore he says, I don't know. You know, it's something you can't just say on your own. This was not something that he had, that he was given direction. However, Rav Haigon, this is the last, perhaps some say the greatest of all the Gaonim, he died in the year 1038, writing in a tshuva, in a responsum, explained that on a windless day, if a man would stand between two palms and observe how they incline to one another, signs can be deduced which afford much information. According to Rav Haigon, the Goyin of Avrom Kobasi, who died in 828, he was one of the Gaonim, one of the great Rosh Yeshivas in Babylon, was a proficient interpreter of the speech of palms and its wondrous mysteries. Here, I quote here, it's not in your notes. This is taken from the Orchas Sadikim. This is one of the great Musar works that was written in the 1400s. And he says the following, and really he's quoting the Oruch. This is a famous work that was written in the 11th century, in the beginning of the 12th century in Italy. Is that similarly, he says, I'll just translate this, that Torah scholars can know the future from observing trees and grasses. And this is what was meant, this is how he explains this Gemara that we just quoted about the speech of the palm trees. In other words, he was, by looking at their movement, he would know that he would be able to discern the future. Although this is not a widely accepted idea, nonetheless, there are studies that may strongly suggest that plants are truly sentient. Next time you crunch on a carrot, beware. In one controversial study, in February of 1966, a fellow by the name of Cleve Baxter, an expert on polygraphs, his lie detector tests, hooked up a polygraph to a Dracaena, a cane plant. After conducting several experiments on the plant, Baxter decided to set fire to one of the leaves. Without having a light or a match in the room, or even approaching the plant, Baxter found that the polygraph machine showed signs that the plant was very agitated. It was as if the plant sensed that it was going to be harmed and displayed the sentient, you know, the conscious-like reaction of fright or horror. This experiment was repeated again by Baxter's partner. In Baxter's words, quote, "Now, when my partner in the polygraph school we were running at the time came in, he was able to do the same thing also, as long as he intended to burn the plant leaf. If he pretended to burn that plant leaf, it wouldn't react." Now, in another experiment, Baxter collected together six students and had them all choose a piece of paper, one of which was written the word murder. The students were told that if they were to receive the piece of paper, and it was there were blanks and the word murder, and they had to stick in their hands. That if they were to receive the piece of paper with the word murder, they were to go into a certain room which contained two plants and trample and kill one of them. They were told that they should not tell anyone else what they had done. After this was carried out, the six students were asked to parade in front of the still living plant. So one of them got the paper, went into the room, and killed the plant. So there was still one living plant. And that living plant was there while the other one was being destroyed. So the six were asked to parade in front of the still living plant, which was hooked up to a polygraph, and see what, if any, response could be detected on the polygraph test. According to Cleve Baxter, when the five innocent students walked into the room, there was little or no response from the plant. When the murderer came, however, the plant went wild. Evidently, the plant had remembered seeing the student killing its fellow plant and displayed the emotion of fright. Although others have repeated these and other similar experiments with mixed results, and there may be perhaps other explanations for this phenomenon, is nonetheless intriguing. What makes this study so remarkable is that plants, as far as we know, do not contain a formal brain. Yet they seem to be capable, if we believe, of some level of thought which would indicate the presence of a conscious spirit within the plant. This is just a sampling, I'll just give you a taste, of the studies that seem to point to a metaphysical component of plant life. You know, you just heard about cruelty to animals, right? Other studies seem to suggest that the emotional state of the caregiver or planter can affect the growth of a plant. Dr. Larry Dossey, on page 62 of his fascinating work, Healing Beyond the Body, quotes the following study by Bernard Grad of McGill University in Montreal. Quote, in one experiment, Grad investigated whether mental depression might produce a negative effect on the growth of plants. This idea fits with the common belief that some people have green thumbs, and that one's thoughts and emotional states may play a role in how vigorously plants respond. Grad theorized that if plants were watered with water that had been held by depressed people, they would grow more slowly than if watered with water held by people in upbeat mood. At least that was the idea that he wanted to either confirm or to dismiss. A controlled experiment was devised using a man known to have a green thumb and two patients in a psychiatric hospital, a woman with depressive neurosis and a man with a psychotic depression. Each person held a sealed bottle between his or her hands for 30 minutes. Then a solution was used to water barley seeds. The green thumb man was in a confident, positive mood at the time he held the solution, and his seeds grew faster than did those of the others or the controls. Unexpectedly, the normally depressed, neurotic woman responded to the experiment with a brighter mood, asking relevant questions and showing great interest. She cradled her bottle of water in her lap as a mother might hold a child. Her seeds also grew faster than did those of the controls. The man with the psychotic depression was agitated and depressed at the time he held the solution. His seeds grew slower than did those of the controls. Grad's study suggests that emotions may influence healing both positively and negatively, and that physical objects may mediate these influences. End quote. I would just like to conclude this section with a quote from Dr. Michael Denton's work, Nature's Destiny, starting from page 91. Quote, recent work has shown that trees communicate with each other via chemical messages or pheromones, which are carried from one tree to the other in the air. When the trees on the edge of a forest suffer some injury, which might be from insects or microorganisms, they send messages across the forest warning the other trees of the impending danger. The trees preempt the attack by secreting chemicals that are harmful to the invading insects or microorganisms. In the case of the African acacia, the pheromone is ethylene gas. And he quotes, this was taken from the book, The Private Lives of Plants by D. Attenborough. It is possible to think of all of the individual members of a particular bacterial species as of being members of a superorganism spread out all over the earth. And he quotes this from E. Pennacy, The Secret Language of Bacteria. It was an article in New Scientist, September of 1995. And he continues on, this is not so far-fetched as it seems, because all of the members of a bacterial species are in continuous genetic communication by the exchange of genetic material via the plasmid system. If one individual bacteria acquires resistance to an antibiotic, it is this genetic communication system which spreads resistance very rapidly throughout the world to all of the other bacterial members of the same species. End quote. This is just, by the way, this is how Grolier's encyclopedia describes the plasmid system. Plasmids are small, circular molecules of double-stranded deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, that exists in the cytoplasm. Now, there's two parts of a cell. And in the protoplasm, there's the nucleus, and then there's the the cell structure outside of the nucleus. Cytoplasm is outside the nucleus. It's in the body of the cell. And these plasmids are contained not in the nucleus, but in the cytoplasm of many bacteria. Plasmids carry genes for several different properties, including resistance to various drugs and chemicals, as well as the ability to synthesize toxins that adversely affect foreign species of bacteria. In some cases, plasmid can be rapidly transferred from cell to cell by means of hair-like structure called sex pili that project from the cell surface. Cell-to-cell plasma transfer can result in various properties carried on a transmissible plasmid being rapidly disseminated through the entire population of bacteria. This property has been responsible for the appearance of various bacterial populations, resistance to common antibiotics, end quote. Before we begin the next section, I'd just like to share with you the following. I recently read an article which was based on a news report which was featured on the CNN website of February 1999. And the article stated the researchers have known that some plants like cotton, corn, tobacco, when suffering insect attack, are able to send out chemical distress signals. These summon wasp species which are natural predators of that caterpillar type. The incredible sophistication of these signals has now come to light. For instance, the same plant will send out one signal for being attacked by corn earworms and another when attacked by tobacco budworms. The plants even, quote-unquote, sweeten the deal by producing nectar to feed the wasps, giving them an incentive to stay. Okay. Now we'll continue on. But Chaim, life, is never static. It needs to be constantly reinvigorated. According to the Talmud, even life in the spiritual world needs to be recharged and is accomplished with the practice and study of Torah, a theme which we will hopefully elaborate, Bezras Hashem, with God's help in the future. Life in the physical world, however, needs, in addition, to be constantly reinvigorated through physical means. For plants, this means the constant production of sugars and starches, the plant's source of food and energy, through the absorption of carbon dioxide and light energy by the leaves, and the absorption of water through the roots. This process is known as photosynthesis. We'll speak about it in some detail shortly. For the animal world, which does not produce its own food, it needs to ingest the food which was produced by plants, or to ingest other animals who ultimately use the plant world for their source of nutrition. In addition, vegetation provides a crucial substance for the survival of the animal world and man. In order to live, we breathe in oxygen. As there is a finite amount of oxygen which is depleted through breathing, as well as through burning fuels such as coal and wood, which are, by the way, another benefit provided for us by the plant world. Hashem created the means of renewing this exhaustible resource. That's the plant world. Plants breathe in carbon dioxide, the waste product of animal respiration, and as a byproduct of photosynthesis, create oxygen, which is exhaled, so to speak, by the plants into the air, providing a constant source of oxygen. Oxygen, of course, is critical even for plants. In order that they digest and convert into energy their own sugars and starches, it has to be combined with oxygen. Besides for the oxygen that it releases through the photosynthesis process, plants are also capable of absorbing additional oxygen through its leaves and roots. All this takes place, by the way, underwater as well. As cyanobacteria, that's the blue-green algae, true algae and kelp of the sea provide oxygen as well as food for the underwater animal world. In other words, without the creation of the plant world, the animal world, and ultimately mankind could not exist. So just like it was necessary for the Torah to detail the original creation, the transformation of the earth from a formless tohu and bohu to our present condition of separately defined areas of land, water, air, all steps which enable life to emerge, so too, notwithstanding other considerations, it was necessary for the Torah to describe in detail the creation of vegetation on the third day, Without it, life and man, the purpose of creation, which we clarified in the previous lecture, could not exist. It would also seem that this is the reason the Torah focused upon those particular sources of vegetation that provide food for man and animals in describing the creation of plant life. Now, vegetation takes many forms, and the Torah speaks of at least two of these forms here on page 2, in section 2, paragraph A. And we'll quote here, this is referring to the creation of plant life. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth desha," we'll see, "which is commonly translated just as vegetation, asev," which is grass or herbs yielding seed, "and fruit trees yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation and herbs yielding seed after its kind." Remember, in the original command, it didn't say after its kind about the grasses. "And trees yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day." This thing, the first chapter of Genesis, of Bereishis, is verses 11 to 13. As you notice, Scripture seems only to be concerned with those forms of vegetation that produce seed and trees that produce fruit. As you well know, however, fruit trees are only part of the sum total of all trees. There are conifers such as pines, spruces, firs. There are fern trees and cycads. There are also kinds of plants that cannot be classified as asive, grasses, or herbs. Where's the reference to them? This is a question which the Ramban, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, addresses in his commentary to the Torah, which we have on page 3. The Ramban first deals with a related issue, with the definitions of the term desha and asev. And first he quotes from Rashi. And this is, "And God said, let the earth bring forth desha," which is commonly translated as vegetation. "He decreed," this is Rashi, "that the produce of the earth should contain the life force associated with growth and yield seed in order that the species last forever." Rabbeinu Shlomo, and Rashi wrote regarding the words desha, vegetation, asev, grass or herbs, "Desha is not synonymous with asev, nor is asev synonymous with desha. For the word desha is referring to the totality of the covering of the earth by the various grasses or herbs." In other words, it's just the covering, the green covering of the earth. "One cannot use the expression this particular desha, because it's not a particular thing. It's just the covering of mixed vegetation. Every individual root, however, is referred to as an ace of a particular grass or herb. So desha, according to Rashi, is the totality, and asev is the particular species and type." The Ramban disagrees with this, and he writes, "His words, however, are incorrect. For if that were the case, then the word desha would never occur in the plural form. But the sages, in the expression, 'What is the halakhic status of one who grafts two species of desha?' they use deshoyim, do use desha in the plural form, as if it is a particular kind of a plant, not just the general term, vegetation. But they seem to use it in terms of specifics. And Rashi himself mentions the plural form of desha. Rather, the term desha refers to the young plant." This is the Ramban's, Ramosha ben Nachman's definition of the term. "It refers to the young plants emerging from the ground. Asev is referring to the mature plant that produces seed. So the command, 'let it produce desha,' means let it produce young plants. Therefore, it is stated, 'tache ha'oretz,' 'let the earth produce desha,' and it wouldn't be appropriate to say, 'tasev,' 'let the earth produce asev.' Any small plant that is emerging from the ground is called desha, even if it be a tree in its initial stages. Therefore, the phrase, 'tache ha'oretz,' 'let the earth produce desha,' is also connected to the words, 'eitz pri,' fruit tree. For it does not say, 'let the earth produce desha of asev,' and produce fruit trees," which is, we get the impression from Rashi, "but rather it says, 'let the earth produce desha,' and therefore, what is the desha? In the form of asev, grass or herbs yielding seed, and fruit tree. Behold, this word is to be understood, let there emerge the initial stage of both grass and trees. Similarly, we say in the verse, and he quotes, for the pastures of the wilderness shall spring forth vegetation, and this is desha, for the tree bears its fruit. And it seems that the desha is connected with trees. But now he deals with the question we originally brought up. Okay, that's the definition of desha versus esav. But there's one thing, however, which puzzles me. How is it that Scripture did not mention non-fruit-bearing trees? How could it command the earth only to produce fruit trees? Perhaps this is what prompted our rabbis who stated, the Medrash Rabbah, even non-fruit trees originally produced fruit. Accordingly, the curse of cursed be the ground caused some, at least some of the original fruit trees to become non-fruit trees. This produces a problem because genetically they're just so far apart. It isn't that, we do find non-fruit trees that are related to fruit trees. And perhaps if there would be a slight change in their genetic makeup, they could produce fruit. But there are others just totally non-producing. It's a totally different kind. So he continues on. It is quite plausible, however, to interpret the verse as follows. Let the earth produce vegetation, and let it also produce grass that produces seed and trees that produce fruit. Thus, the desha includes all forms of vegetation. Behold, originally he decreed the vegetation that doesn't produce seed and trees that don't produce fruit should emerge. So basically, the Ramban's saying that really all kinds were commanded to emerge. But even according to the Ramban, the seed-bearing grass and fruit trees were specifically singled out. Why? We also have to ask ourselves the question, when were the bacteria and fungi created? When were the sea vegetation, those kelp and algae, created? Perhaps we can provide the answer, at least according to one opinion in the Medrash, here on page 4. Here we quote the Medrash here. This is from the first chapter of the Medrash Bereishis Rabba. And it says, Bereishis Bara Elokim Es HaShamayim VaHaaretz, and begin God created heaven and earth. The term, the prefix before Shemayim and before says Oretz is S. And it's often interpreted to mean with, all-inclusive. And the Medrash states the word S comes to include the sun, moon, and constellations. That's the heavens, mean including all that exists within it. And Es HaOretz, the earth, the word S comes to include the trees, grasses, and the Garden of Eden. In other words, everything was there, at least potentially, on the first day. As you see, the potential for all of creation was inherent the very first day. This means that the building blocks of life were present upon creation. This could also well imply the so-called lower forms of life, such as cyanobacteria, commonly known as blue-green algae, and also true algae, bacteria, fungi, and a host of microscopic life forms already came into existence on the first day. According to the tradition that we mentioned in previous lectures, there were other worlds that preceded us on this planet. It's also quite possible that the lower life forms persisted even after the previous world or worlds were destroyed. Now, higher life forms, the ones described in the Torah, only emerged, at least in the present world, from the third day and on. Accordingly, the Mishnah in Ovis, at the beginning of the fifth parak, the fifth chapter, which begins with the words, Basorah Ma'amoras Nivra Olam, the world is created with 10 statements, would be understood to mean that the first statement regarding the creation of heaven and earth was all-inclusive, because that's really the first of the 10, and also included all of those lower life forms, which seems to have been present, at least in a potential form, from the very beginning. So that was really, there was a statement that created all of them. That was the first. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and they quote a pasuk in Tehillim, B'dvar Hashem Shemayim Nasu, that even though it's not stated, but we have that it was also created through God's speech, whatever, to be understood on a higher level, what the speech of God means, but it was through God's will. But if that's the case, that the lower life forms, and perhaps even the non-fruit-bearing trees forms of vegetation, were inherent in the creation the first day, why do the grasses and fruit trees merit their own special mimer or statement? The answer to this question would seem to come back to what we previously said. The whole creation was for the purpose of man. And each statement was another preparatory step towards man's creation and continued existence. Only those life forms that play a role in feeding mankind or the animal world merited mention. As is stated towards the end of the first creation narrative here, on page 4, this is under the section B, food for man and beast. And God said, this is towards the end of the first chapter of Genesis, this is verses 29 and 30. God said, "Behold, I have given you all of the grass as herbs, which make seed, which is upon the face of all of the earth, and every tree on which is the fruit, on which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food." And this God is speaking to Adam, all of this is your food. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth where there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." The Ramban explains this to me. He quotes Rashi, and from Rashi would seem, he begins, it's worthwhile really to quote this in its entirety. "And God said, 'Behold, I've given you the grasses and herbs which make seed,'" and he quoting Rashi, "'did not allow Adam and his wife to kill a creature and eat its flesh. Rather, they were all permitted to eat from the yerek ace of green parts of the grasses. And when the children of Noah came, he allowed them to eat meat. As it says, all of the creeping animals who possess the spirit of life are now given to you like the green parts of the grasses. I have given them to all of you like the green parts of the grass, which I have permitted to the first man. I have permitted everything to you." This is a quote from Rashi. Rashi explained in a similar vein, and this was on the Torah, and on his commentary to the Talmud, in the tractate Sanhedrin, he writes, "And to all of the beasts of the land I have given to you, and to the beasts to eat the grasses and trees and all of the green parts of the grasses," end quote. Accordingly, the explanation of the phrase, "I have given the green parts of the grasses to eat," so we understood as if it were written, "In addition to the grains and fruit, I have given the green parts of the grasses to eat." In other words, he gave both fruit and grasses and the green part of the grasses, and the seeds of the grasses, which we make flour from, and the green parts, all of this were given to both man and beast. The Ramban takes issue with this, because accordingly it comes out that there's no difference in terms of eating vegetation between man and beast. And he says, this is not so. Rather, he gave to Adam and his wife every grass that produces seed and all of the fruits of the trees. Adam was meant to eat really the grains and the fruits. To the beasts of the land and to the birds of the heavens, however, he gave all the green parts of the grass, but not the fruit of the tree nor the seeds. Man was given a higher food. Their food was designed not to be the same. Meat, however, was not allowed to man until the time of the sons of Noah, in accordance with the opinion of our rabbis. This is the simple sense of the verse. Now, according to the Vilna Gaon in his commentary to Ovos, these verses regarding mankind's source of food constitute the final step of creation. The tenth mimer, the statement, you know, that it was created in 10 statements, the final statement is giving the food to man. That was the end of the creation. As we said before, perhaps that's why the creation of the food-bearing vegetation deserved its own mimer, its own statement. It was not subsumed under the general statement of Es Haaretz, like just inclusively created everything. All that was included in the earth. All other forms of vegetation, which were present, at least potentially in the beginning of creation, did not deserve their own mimer. It's understood. Created everything, and everything came into being. But they didn't deserve it, since they did not serve as a principal source of human food. So they didn't merit their own statement. So they were created But the focus of the Torah is how God is concerned in maintaining man's existence. And we see from this, basically, the on page 5, I quote here from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, it deals with the question, why was man created last? He's the final part of creation. And there are various explanations, but one of them is because he wanted to make sure everything was ready for man. And he quotes a verse in Proverbs. Basically, the whole world was created so that man should now come to a finished world. The role is God is not only the creator, created these food, but constantly provides for us, is a theme that we repeat constantly in our own lives. This is the first blessing we have in grace after meals, of the benching, is the idea, blessed are you, Hashem, on page 6, who provides nourishment for the entire world in his goodness with grace, kindness, and compassion, gives nourishment to all flesh, for his kindness is eternal, and through his great goodness, we have never lacked, and may we never lack nourishment forever. For the sake of his great name, because he is God who nourishes and provides for all and benefits all, and he prepares nourishment for all his creation which he has created. Blessed are you, Hashem, who nurtures all. It's an important thing that God not only just created, he doesn't leave us alone. He's constantly tending to us. And here we quote here on paragraph B, quote from a Gemara in Avodah Zorah in 3b and Gimel Amud Beis, that God is constantly feeding the entire world, not just humans. And it's this for this reason, and quote here in paragraph C, that part of Psalms which begins with Ashrei, Ashrei Yeshuvei Secha. We say it in the morning before the Shemoneh Esrei, and afterwards we say it before Mincha. The importance of saying this are for two reasons. First of all, it's written in the Aleph Beis, and to stress the idea of Aleph Beis, which really represents Torah. But also that it has the verse, Poseach es yodecho masbi l'chol chai rotzon. God opens his hand and provides for all living things. Sometimes we get desperate. It's hard to make a living. It's hard. Hashem is with you. He's taking care of you. It's something we have to constantly repeat. There's another idea, which not only is God the creator and the God the provider, but he creates it with difficulty that he wants us to speak to him. He wants us to ask. And we quote here on page 7, the Rashi interprets the verse here, and this is the beginning of the. This is from verse 5 and 6 of the beginning of Genesis of Bereishis. And every plant of the field was not yet in the earth, and every herb of the field had not yet grown, because it really hadn't grown yet. It had been a potential state. The roots were there, but it hadn't emerged from the soil yet. For the Lord God had not caused the rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground, and a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and this began the whole process of everything and the creation of man. Rashi interprets this to mean that things did not come into existence because he wanted Adam, man, to pray for them. He didn't want it to be there. He wanted him to be involved and to ask. And this is, if you're looking to look at the notes, it's constantly the idea that sustenance is in God's hands. This is from the Gemara in Tainus and the Beis, and then 2a and b. The idea that we're being constantly judged vis-a-vis our food. On Pesach is a time of judgment for the grain, and on Shavuos is the time of judgment for the fruit. This parallels the idea of the creation of grains, Asav, and the parrot and the fruit. There are two times a year we are judged. Are we going to have it or not? The ceremony and the avoda and the Beis HaMikdash that we have of bring the Omer on Pesach and the Zeshtei Alechem, the two loaves on Shavuos, relate that this is the time of judgment. Basically, it's a form of prayer. We're asking for God's intercession. On Sukkos is the time for rain, and there's the whole ceremony of Nisach HaMayim, the libation of water. Also, it's a form of prayer. We want God to intercede. So he made everything he wants us to ask. And I just finish this section with the quote from a Gemara in Yevamos in Samach Daled Amud Aleph in 64a. They ask, why were our ancestors barren? Because they had a hard time, the Amoyas. Sora, Rivka, Rachel. Because the Holy One, blessed be He, longs to hear the prayer of the righteous. He made it difficult because He wanted them to pray for it. You know, there's an apocryphal story of a child born to a wealthy family in California that couldn't talk. I mean, at least didn't talk. He was 2, 3, 4. Parents were very worried. They went to the greatest specialists. Couldn't do anything for the child. Child was 7, 8. He was 8 years old, and the mother was feeding him cereal. And suddenly he spits out the cereal. This cereal's horrid. It's burnt. It's terrible. Because I've never been. This is abuse. I should call the authorities for this. He says, "You can talk. You can talk." "Sure, I can talk." "So why haven't you talked until now? Someone spoke until now." I had nothing to complain about. God wants us to talk, but we see so much of that the God is very involved in taking care of us and all of which He created. And with that, we can just understand why the Torah focused on the fruit trees and the grain-bearing grasses. But in a sense, He created everything. Now, in keeping with the tenor and spirit of the Torah, I'd like to share with you, in the second section of this lecture, a deeper understanding of Hashem's chesed, His kindness in creating plant and animal life to sustain us and creating the master plan by which we and all of life are designed. This understanding is based on the discoveries of modern science. Although science is often depicted as being odds with the Torah, such a claim couldn't be further from the truth. Just as the Navi, the prophet Hosea, stated, "Ki yeshorim darchei Hashem v'tzadikim yelchubam," for the ways of God are right, and the just walk in them. "Ufoishim yikoshlubam," but the transgressors shall stumble in them. So too is it with science. Anyone with open eyes, without preconceived notions, sees brilliance in design wherever he looks. Science provides us with enormous appreciation of Hashem's, of God's unfathomable wisdom. Of course, from the Torah's viewpoint, there's much more about God that is revealed in the Torah than in creation. But creation, nonetheless, despite its limitations, provides mankind with a breathtaking view of Hashem's genius. Whoever foishim l'yikoshlovam, but the transgressors shall stumble in them. The creation does leave room for free choice and for alternate explanations, how strained they may be. In a recently published book about Albert Einstein by Walter Isaacson entitled Einstein, His Life and Universe, Einstein is quoted as having said the following: "My religiosity consists of a humble admiration of the infinitely superior spirit that reveals itself in the little that we can comprehend about the knowable world. That deeply emotional conviction of the presence of a superior reasoning power, which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe, forms my idea of God," end quote. Although Einstein himself did not share the belief of his ancestors in a personal God, on the basis of science alone, however, he felt that he could not deny the existence of a higher power. Of course, the underpinnings of the view of an impersonal God is largely based upon the belief in Darwinian evolution, that the complexity of life and life forms was not designed, but rather came about by accidental means through slow evolutionary change, a view that increasingly becomes more difficult as new scientific evidence constantly comes to light, as we have pointed out in previous lectures. Even before the modern era, anyone who examined the Bria, the creation, couldn't help but being awestruck at the diversity of its life forms and of its design. But only in the modern era did it become evident how truly complex and intricate was the design of creation. Since this lecture is devoted to plant life, I'd like to concentrate in the limited time that we have on some of science's most meaningful discoveries, so that we, like the Rambam before us, can all find in creation a source to obtain Yiras Shamayim and Avas Hashem, awe and love of God. I would like to first point out the creation of plant life came on the third day, which immediately followed the previous event of the third day, the separation of the dry land from the water, which, as we explained in the previous lecture, which itself was the completion of the events of the second day, which was the completion of the separation between air and water, which began, according to the Medrash and the Malbim, with the creation of light on the first day, as we explained in the previous lecture. The fact that the creation of plant life did not deserve its own day of creation, but rather occurred on the same day as the separation of life of land from water, would seem to indicate that plant life is merely an extension and culmination then of the completion and separation of land, water, and air, the products of the second and third day, a process that began on the first day with the creation of light. The truth is, in fact, that plant life is basically made of just water and air, and can only properly function through light. The purpose of the soil, for the most part, is to anchor the plant, as well as to enable to absorb water and the trace but essential elements of the soil that are dissolved in water. As we pointed out in the previous lectures, plants are basically made of water. Even the sugars and starches of the plants are a basic combination of water and carbon dioxide from the air, which is formed through a complex chemical process known as photosynthesis, which is driven by sunlight. So these elements of light, water, air, this really form the basis of the plant. On a historical note, these facts were not always known. Aristotle believed that plants obtained from the soil all the components it required for growth. Accordingly, the soil should become seriously diminished through plant growth. This view was not seriously challenged until the mid-17th century, when Johannes, or Jan Baptista, this is von Helmont, a Flemish physician and chemist, conducted an experiment where he carefully measured the weight increase of a willow planted in soil, which he periodically added only rainwater. The plant increased in weight by 77 kilograms, that's 169 pounds, and the soil decreased in weight only by 57 grams, or 2 ounces. Evidently, there wasn't too much that it got from the soil. He concluded, therefore, there was water and not the substance in the soil that provided plants with their growth material. Later, in the early 18th century, Stephen Hales, an English botanist, physiologist, and chemist, often considered the founder of plant physiology, conjectured that light and air might be significant factors in the growth of plants, not just water. But it was the famous experiments of Joseph Priestley in the year 1771 which laid the foundations of the modern photosynthetic theory. Priestley found that the composition of air inside a closed glass container changed after a candle had burned in it, or after a small amount had, or after a small animal had breathed in it and was unable to support further burning or breathing. He referred to this as quote-unquote fixed air. In today's terminology, we would explain this phenomenon that the oxygen in the air had been converted to carbon dioxide by burning or breathing. Priestley also discovered, however, that the fixed air could be revitalized by plants, because they take in the carbon dioxide and turn it into oxygen. Although Priestley was mistaken in his understanding of the components of air, especially the role of oxygen, which was explained in name by the father of modern chemistry, Antoine Lavoisier, Priestley had actually discovered, though through his experiments, that plants produce oxygen. Later in 1778, Jan Engenhaus This is the court physician to the Austrian Empress, repeated Priestley's experiments and discovered that it was the influence of sun and light on the plant that caused the plant to produce oxygen. Basing himself on Lavoisier's understanding of chemistry, Ingenhouse recognized that plants utilize carbon dioxide to obtain a carbon in order to build organic molecules, and that they also release oxygen into the atmosphere. An additional fact he observed, which is interesting, was that plants made the air noxious if kept in darkness. Because they too created fixed air if they were kept in darkness. What he had discovered, in addition to the role of light enabling the plant to convert carbon dioxide into oxygen, was that plants themselves also produce carbon dioxide as a byproduct of their digestion. Plants convert their own sugars and starches into needed energy by combining them with oxygen and thereby produce carbon dioxide in the process. That's why keep your plants well lighted. Soon afterwards, Nicholas Theodore de Saussure showed that the increase in the mass of a plant as it grows could not be due only to the uptake of carbon dioxide, because usually in the history of science, when something is discovered, then everyone thinks, well, that's it, until someone else modifies this. And it was also due to the incorporation of water, reaffirming von Helmont's conclusions. It was upon these discoveries that later scientists were able to achieve a much fuller understanding of this otherwise mysterious process. In the previous lecture, we point out the role of water maintaining life. Not only does water irrigate plants, but through photosynthesis, the plant, harnessing the energy of the sun, separates the hydrogen of water, which is in the form of H2O, remember, two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen, from its oxygen. So it separates the hydrogen from the oxygen and ultimately combines the hydrogen with carbon dioxide. So it takes it here, you know, from the oxygen and combines it now to the carbon dioxide, which a plant breathes in through its air holes, the stomata, to form the simple sugar glucose. Glucose, I mean, is a molecule which has six atoms of carbon, 12 of hydrogen, and 6 of oxygen. And to release the oxygen to the form of the O2 molecule, and those two oxygens formed together, two atoms of oxygen. Eventually, the plant may also produce sucrose, common table sugar. That's much more complex. Tastes a lot better, but it's more complex. That's C12, H22, and O11. As in the case of sugarcane or sugar beet, where thousands of glucose molecules may unite to produce starch, which is the principal food stored in plant cells, or more, produce cellulose, which is incorporated into the structure of the plant cell wall. But it's all through this combination, again, of water and carbon dioxide. We have just touched upon the very basics of the process. All of this is created in the chloroplasts, the green organelles, the little organs that exist in the plant cell. The reason the chloroplasts and plants are green is that they absorb all of the frequencies of light except for green, which it reflects. That's why it's green. How the chloroplasts produce sugars and starch as well as oxygen is extremely complex, involving many steps and many different enzymes. If any one of these steps would be missing, if any one of those enzymes would not be present in the cell, the whole process and therefore the whole life of the plant and all of plant animal life would disappear. Its very complexity stands as a tribute to Hashem, the genius who designed the system, and serves as well as a continuing challenge to all those that assume that all of existence is a mere accident. Before we continue, I'd just like to elaborate on a further point. In the previous lecture, we discussed water at great length, and we've just touched upon its role of providing the hydrogen necessary to produce the sugars and starches. In addition, we have just touched upon the role of carbon dioxide in forming sugars, and starches are food. There are two other components of air, gases present in large quantities that are critical for life. Remember the Malbim translated Ruach Elokim in the second verse of the Torah to means God's or life-giving air. And life-giving, these two components, the following two gases are. The first is nitrogen, which makes up over 78%, almost four-fifths of the Earth's atmosphere. Nitrogen is a significant element in all proteins, as well as in DNA and RNA. All of these are the essential building blocks of cellular life. Although plants cannot directly make use of the pure nitrogen in the air, plants do absorb usable compounds of nitrogen, which they absorb together with water through their roots. Although these compounds occur naturally in the crust of the earth, at least in trace amounts, and also form through lightning, which combines the nitrogen in the air with hydrogen to form ammonia, which combines with rainwater to form a dilute nitric acid, which is HNO3, which plants can use to synthesize protein. But those amounts from these sources don't seem to be sufficient to supply the needs of the robust and plentiful life forms that exist throughout the planet. In other words, all the plants need nitrogen. The necessary additional nitrogen compounds are produced by bacteria and fungi. They appear in two forms. One, the so-called saprophytes, which perform a critical role in devouring dead and rotting organic materials. When something is rotting and it smells, basically it's these bacteria that are converting it. They produce methane gas, they produce gas, but they're really producing compounds of nitrogen which are now usable by the plants. And ultimately recycle them into a form of these absorbed through the plant roots. The second form are bacteria, fungi, and blue-green algae, which can produce nitrogen compounds directly from atmospheric nitrogen. As the first one recycles the nitrogen in animal or plant life. But the second one really takes it from the air. And this latter process is called nitrogen fixing. Without those lower forms of life, which we often deem to be nuisances, life as we know it could not be possible. One major genus of nitrogen-fixing bacteria is Rhizobium, which is found living in small nodules on the roots of peas, soybeans, alfalfa, string beans, and other legumes, such as peanuts. This, by the way, is one example of symbiotic relationship. As the bacteria living inside the nodules convert nitrogen from the air into a form that can be used by the plant. And the plant, in turn, supplies needed carbohydrates to the bacterium. Just as an aside, it was for that reason that peanuts became so popular in this country. Farmers in the South, after the Civil War, originally planted them on their nitrogen-depleted cotton farms. In order to produce a viable cash crop after the boll weevil decimated their cotton fields, and also in order to enrich the soil as the remnants of the nitrogen-rich peanut plants, after harvesting the peanuts, were plowed back into the soil, adding precious nitrogen and rejuvenating the soil. Now, in the absence of organic waste material and the microorganisms to break them down, or special microorganisms to create nitrogen compounds like rhizobium, generally special fertilizers have to be added to the soil. That's why either you have a compost pile, which is basically is using the saprophytes, using those bacteria to break it down, or you have to use special fertilizers to ensure its productivity. Just as an historical aside, because after all, this is a history class. Germany, at the beginning of the 20th century, was experiencing diminishing harvests as their nitrogen-depleted soil could not feed their populace. Special nitrogen-rich fertilizer was being imported from the coastal deserts of northern Chile in the form of soda niter. This is Na, this is sodium, N for nitrogen, O3, known as Chile saltpeter, which occurs abundantly in deposits there. Because of the cost, as well as being vulnerable to a disruption of the supplies in case of war and a British blockade, Kaiser Wilhelm II offered a prize to the first one who would discover a feasible and economical way to synthetically produce nitrogen-rich fertilizer. The one who responded to the Kaiser's challenge was a Jewish chemist, Fritz Haber, who had previously converted to Christianity and renounced his Jewish religion in order to receive a professorship in chemistry. It was very difficult for Jews to rise beyond a certain professing Jews. Through the use of high pressure and a uranium catalyst, Haber was able to produce ammonium directly from nitrogen, the nitrogen and hydrogen in the air. For this, he received the Kaiser's Prize and ultimately, some years later, the Nobel Prize for Chemistry. His discovery obviated the risk expressed by serious thinkers that when deposits of natural fertilizers, such as chili saltpeter, would be exhausted, mankind would be faced with starvation. This life-saving discovery, however, was a two-edged sword. Those same nitrogen compounds produced by Haber were used in explosives, such as nitroglycerin. And one of the prime reasons that the good Kaiser encouraged the development of synthetic ammonium was that he realized that he could not entertain going to war for any extended period of time without a reliable source of nitrogen-based explosives. So if there's one person besides Kaiser Wilhelm and his advisors that one could blame for all of the death and suffering of the First World War, and perhaps even the Second World War, which historians view as merely being an extension of the First, then it would be, unfortunately, Fritz Haber. By the way, the Jewishness that Haber renounced finally caught up with him in 1933 when Hitler came to power, as Haber was forced to leave his position of director of Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Physical Chemistry, which he helped found in 1911. He went into voluntary exile to England, where he died at the beginning of 1934 as a broken man. By the way, another one of Fritz Haber's outstanding contributions was his major role in developing poison gases for the Central Powers in World War I. When you think of gas masks, sollst gedenken unser guter Haber, Fritz Haber. Says, remember our good friend Fritz Haber. Getting back to science now. The other most important gas for our survival is, of course, oxygen. Although it takes a certain amount of energy to begin to release the bonds of organic compounds, that which bind carbon to other atoms of carbon or to hydrogen, when it occurs in the presence of oxygen, and the oxygen combines with the hydrogen to form water, and with the carbon to form carbon dioxide, an even greater amount of energy is released in the process. In other words, you need a little energy, you know, it's like to break up, like there's a couple, they're not really doing well. But it doesn't take much to break them up. Then you make a real shidduch. The real shidduch is with oxygen. It holds tight to anything it comes in contact with and releases an awful lot of energy in the process. So that's why a little spark, which begins to release the minor, the smaller connections, you know, is that little spark when the presence of oxygen can start a whole conflagration. That's what this is so you just need just a little bit, like when you have the organic compounds, get the carbon out of there and it combines with the oxygen. So what's happening, in fact, is that the oxygen, by combining with the carbon and hydrogen, releasing in the process greater amounts of energy in the form of heat than was needed to create the fire in the first place. You know, that's why they tell you, about forest fires. Similarly, the body, in order to maintain itself and to provide energy for all of its myriad activities, does the same thing. As oxygen from the air enters the bloodstream in the form of hemoglobin, and combines with the sugars and starches of our bodies by means of the special proteins in the cells known as enzymes to form water and carbon dioxide, thereby releasing the needed energy. That's how we get the energy. If that energy provided by oxygen is deprived, in for short minutes, the body will ultimately fall into a stupor and death soon follows. That's why we constantly need oxygen. There's no wonder then, at least according to the Malbim, air is referred to as Ruach Elohim, the godly or life-giving air or spirit. But too much of a good thing is not always beneficial. It is noteworthy that our atmosphere only contains some 20% oxygen. As Dr. Michael Denton pointed out in his book, Nature's Destiny, on page 392, quote, The controlled fire utilized by early man is only possible in turn because the oxygen level in the Earth's atmosphere is approximately 20%. Because otherwise it would explode. And because of the availability of trees which provide the carbon in the form of wood. Without trees there would be no fire and certainly no metallurgy, and human advancement would have been, and human advancement would have forever been frozen somewhere between the Stone Age and the civilization of the Aztecs, end quote. In order to produce metal, you need fire. In order to produce fire, you need oxygen, but you can't have too much of it. There's no wonder then, says, that every Shemotzoi Shabbos, Saturday night, we make a special benediction, a bracha, Boirei Me'orei Ho'esh. Thank God for having created the possibility in nature and the wisdom in man to create fire. Now, one of the areas where modern science has allowed us to take a breathtaking peek at Hashem's, at God's wisdom, is the cell. The first to discover that cells are the smallest units of life was Robert Hooke, who in 1665 published his Micrographia, in which he depicted the vegetable cells, which he discovered using a microscope. He used it first in cork, which has very large cells. It was Hooke who first called the tiny units of life that he discovered cells, from the Latin cella, a small room. In its time, this discovery was just as revolutionary as the discovery of DNA, the genetic code, some 300 years later. But in Hooke's time, the cell was poorly understood. As late as the mid to late 19th century, the cell was understood to, quote, Ernst Heinrich Haeckel, this is a leading evolutionary zoologist of the 19th and 20th centuries, to be, quote, a simple lump of albuminous combination of carbon, end quote. With the development of electron microscope in the 1930s, details of the cell unimagined by Hooke and those that followed him came to light. Today is widely understood the cell is one of the most complex things on earth. In the words of Carl Sagan, another leading evolutionist, quote, the information content of a simple cell, that's a bacteria, has been established as having 10 to the 22nd power bits, comparable to about 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Although all cells have many common properties, cells even in the same organism also have different properties. The human body, which consists of about 100 trillion cells, has over 200 different kinds of cells. But what about their common properties? In previous lectures, we have quoted from Dr. Michael Denton's extraordinary description of the cell. It well bears repeating. And I'll quote. This is from his work, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, in pages 328 and 329. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings like portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction away from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank and the nucleus, and others to assembly plants and processing units. The nucleus itself would be a vast spherical chamber more than a kilometer in diameter, resembling a geodesic dome inside, of which we would see all neatly stacked together in ordered arrays, miles of coiled chains of the DNA molecules. A huge range of products and raw materials would shuttle along the manifold conduits in a highly ordered fashion to and from all of the various assembly plants in the outer region of the cell. We would see around us in every direction we looked all sorts of robot-like machines. We would notice that the simplest of the functional components of the cell, the protein molecules, were astonishingly complex pieces of molecular machinery, each one consisting about 3,000 atoms arranged in a highly organized 3D spatial conformation. We would wonder even more as we watch the strangely purposeful activities of these weird molecular machines, particularly when we realize that, despite all of our accumulated knowledge of physics and chemistry, the task of designing one such molecular machine as one single functional protein molecule will be completely beyond our capacity at present and will probably not be achieved until the beginning of the next century. He wrote this in the 1980s, so, and we haven't gotten there yet. We would see that nearly every feature of our own advanced machines had its analog in the cells, artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principles of prefabrication and modular construction. In fact, so deep was the feeling of deja vu, so persuasive the analogy, that much of the terminology we use to describe this fascinating molecular reality would be borrowed from the world of the late 20th century technology. End quote. And you thought all this was just an albuminous, what was it, what did he say it?
It's a whole factory in one second.
A combination of carbon. What? That's right. To be a kofer, really to be someone who's an atheist, you need an awful lot of emunah. You really need a lot of faith in atheism. The brains of the cell is contained in the nucleus, which contains the chromosomes. These appear to be thread-like structures under the microscope and are so called because they readily stained with artificial dyes. Hence chromo, Greek for colored, and some, Greek for body. The chromosome is further divided into genes or discrete units of heredity. Each gene acting alone or with other genes determines one or more characteristics of the resulting organism. The genes are made up of deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA, which was discovered as recently as 1944. Because they didn't know about this. In 1953, a remarkable breakthrough described as, quote, this is by Denton, the single most important advance in biological knowledge in the 20th century, end quote, was made when the American biochemist James D. Watson and the English scientist Francis Crick jointly presented their model of the structure of the DNA molecule. The molecule was shown to consist of two chains of chemical compounds called polynucleotides, the chains being twisted into a form of a coil or double helix. For this, they, together with Maurice Wilkins, received the Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine in 1962. It was only later in 1961 that the American biochemist Marshall Warren Nirenberg and others figured out the relationship between the composition of DNA and the composition of the proteins produced by genes. This relationship is known as the genetic code. And we'll touch upon this. For this, Nirenberg receives the Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine in 1968. In other words, DNA carried with it the code to synthesize proteins. It later became evident that another nucleic acid called ribonucleic acid, or RNA, also functions to carrying out protein synthesis. To further appreciate the genius and simplicity of the genetic code, let me quote you from Dr. Michael Denton's work, Nature's Destinies, on page 149. Quote, every human cell contains 1 meter long string of DNA coiled into a tiny ball about 5 microns. Microns is 5 thousandths of a millimeter in diameter in the cell nucleus. The DNA polymer itself is made up of 4 subunits called nucleotides. Each nucleotide consists of a phosphate, they call P. In other words, it's a combination of phosphorus and other chemicals. A ribose sugar. A ribose sugar has 5 of everything. There's 5 carbon, 5 hydrogen, 5 oxygen. Remember, the glucose was 6 carbon, 12 hydrogen, 6 oxygen. And one of 4 bases, guanine, All of them is one in is carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen. G. Cytosine, similar. It's called C. Thymine, also C with different proportions. And adenine. Adenine is also five. Five carbon, five hydrogen, five nitrogen, no oxygen. But these bases are the basic letters of the code. The DNA in the cell is composed of two strands. It's double strand. The two strands are twisted around one another to form the celebrated double helix. The genetic messages are encoded in the sequence of the bases, there's these letters, see, in the molecule in exactly the same way a sequence of letters forms a word in a human language. From the initial fertilization of the egg cell, every single one of the unimaginable infinity of biochemical and developmental events which shapes the growing mass of embryonic cells into a human form is under the control of the DNA master tape. It is this remarkable information bearer that has carried the human blueprint down through time and through all the generations since the birth of the human race. And he continues on, the beauty of the solution to the problem of heredity manifest in a double helix is self-evident. Pull the two complementary strands in the double helix apart, and each single strand forms a template which elegantly directs by the chemical rules of base pairing. In other words, the base pairing is G, and one strand matches and attracts C on the other. It'll always be that way. If you have one, there will always be a C. A on one strand matches and attracts T on the other, the thymine. The synthesis of the two daughter helixes, each chemically identical with the original helix. Thus, what happens when it's synthesized, when it splits? It's all, but each one has a shidduch. A G is with a C. When they separate, the RNA, these machines made of RNA, find the shidduch, not just in tachlis. So you'll get, whenever it has a C over here, it'll have a G over here. There's an A, it'll put a T. A T, it'll put a G. So it'll automatically do this, so you'll have now two complete ones. I mean, the genius of it, the brilliance of this. And he continues, the geometric perfection of the molecule is particularly evident in the fact that the strengths of each of the five hydrogen bonds, the two between adenine and thymine and the three between guanine and cytosine, is optimal because each of the hydrogen atoms points directly at its acceptor atom and the bond lengths are all at the energy maximum for hydrogen bonds. Remember we spoke about hydrogen bonds, by water last lecture. This is the most remarkable, for it confers great stability on the molecule, makes for highly accurate base pairing during replications. This hydrogen is not nearly as the bonds within the molecule, but it's relatively strong bonds. And he continues on page 154. The ability of DNA to store information is so efficient that all of the information needed to specify an organism as complex as man weighs less than a trillionth of a gram. The information necessary to specify the design of all of the organisms which have ever existed on the planet, a number according to G.G. Simpson, which is approximately 1 billion different life forms on the planet have ever existed, could be easily compacted into an object the size of a grain of salt, end quote. That's how small DNA is. That is the code. Now I'd like to continue on. It says, RNA, like DNA, is also a nucleic acid polymer. There's a complex molecule. It's very closely related chemically to DNA. In the cell, RNA carries the genetic message from the DNA in the nucleus to the cytoplasm, the other part of the cell, where the message is translated and the proteins are formed. It's a whole machine. As we stated before, there are four letters that make up the DNA alphabet. Each word, which corresponds to a protein which the cell produces through the RNA, is made up of three letters. So like in the Hebrew language, they speak about the roots as three letters. It's a thing of three-letter words. Although there are theoretically 64 combinations that can be made, there are only 20 amino acids, which is in the number 20 is very interesting. We also have 20, you know, fingers and toes, which we discussed in the previous lecture as the basic plan of life. We, and that's the other animals. But there are 20 amino acids which a cell produces, and many of the amino acids are represented by more than one three-letter word. For instance, the protein glycine has four words that produce it. GGT, those, you know, guanine, guanine, thymine, GGC, GGA, and GGG. All the combinations of words beginning with GG. Three of the words represent not a protein, but the word stop. Or an indication the protein which can be made up of a plethora of amino acids is finished. Notice, by the way, the significance of the number four. There's four letters here. This is the letters of the code, G, C, T, A. That's also, there are four letters in Hashem's name. Time doesn't allow more detailed description of the breathtaking workings of the cell, but it's important to know that DNA is not the sole province of the nucleus. The organelles are special differentiated structures within the cell, like the chloroplasts, that's the chlorophyll containers that produce sugars, starches through sunlight, water, and carbon dioxide, have their own DNA and RNA. Through the combination of sunlight, water, and carbon dioxide, they're able to produce these things. Those little containers have their own DNA and RNA. So they're a little machine by itself. Another organelle is the mitochondrion, which produces energy through respiration, or burning the starches and sugars and converting them into energy. Those are the energy sources. They're little things within the cell, which is stored in the molecule. This is adenosine, this is triphosphate, this is ATP, and guanosine triphosphate, which is called GTP. So it produces, it burns, it, in other words, it takes the starches and doesn't and makes another molecule which has the ability to produce energy. Also, in the process, also releases water and carbon dioxide. The mitochondria also contains their own DNA. It's interesting to note the mitochondrion of a cell is supplied solely by the mother, not the father. You know, that's where you can tell really the mother's link. That's where they discovered about, you know, in terms of that all of mankind came from a common mother, which they call Eve. But there is, everyone agrees that we all came from this common source. As we stated above, light was created on the first day. Pure, moisture-free air and a definite sky was created the second day. The third day, the land became free of excessive moisture and produced plant life, which is ultimately the product of the constituent components of air, which are CO2, carbon dioxide, nitrogen, oxygen, and water, and generated by the energy of the light. All of the above are used by the amazing machinery of the cell and controlled by the DNA in the nucleus and in the organelles of the chloroplasts, which produce food, which are sugar and starches, and the mitochondria, which burn food to produce energy. Mo rabo masecha Hashem, how greater your works, Hashem. Kulam b'chochmo sisa, you've made them with wisdom. Molords kinyonecha, the world is full of your glory. This is just truly amazing. The next lecture, creating the luminaries, the formation of the universe, will be devoted to a better understanding of the solar system and the universe. Now, are there any questions?
One reference you gave in terms of a willow.
You're asking about the use of the willow. It's true, it uses an awful lot of water because it grows very, very tall with the water. But ultimately, he showed all of it is just the water. And he didn't feel there was much of a difference between the willow tree and any other tree.
Better.
Right. It's true because it contains it at any one point so much water. But if you dry it up, it's basically a tree. And he understood from that, says that basically the tree is water. But water has been changed into these things. So it's just an amazing thing. You take water and you take air and you get a whole thing. Right, you're asking about the parallel of spiritual, this is nutrition and physical nutrition. There's definitely a parallel. I'm going to, in a future shiur, I'm going to speak about that, about the parallel. Yes. Oh, you're asking about what is the function that we have of all of the other things that are non-edibles?
Yeah. Well, why are they mentioned? Why are they given their own special seaweed? Because your point before was fruit trees are mentioned because we can eat them.
Right.
So don't mention deciduous trees. So why mention the shrubs? We can't eat them. Just include them in a general. He created everything. Like sentence.
Right. I don't know if we'll touch this upon this in the future lecture. We have to say in a general sense that they, and it's hard to know exactly on each particular thing what the function is, but each one evidently has a function that helps man. There's a Gemara in Shabbos and I in Zion and Bays, the list of all the different creeping things. And what does it do? And this is used for this medication and for that medication.
Yeah, I thought you might say that, but the problem with that kind of an answer is those deciduous trees are also useful for
things. Right. But they, yeah, it's true. But this evidently is, I guess it's only part of the. I don't have the full answer. It's part of the answer though. But it's interesting. The Gemara itself was sensitive to this.
Could it be because it's eaten by people who are not.
Right, it could possibly be that it's a food produces. This is food for mankind, non-Jews, but it's a food for all across. You go to China, and you'll see that Italy would be something that would be totally shocking to us. There's also a function that these are used to punish mankind, you know, which is also part of their function. I would just like to touch upon I gave you on the front cover. You have, can you answer these questions? So we're going to test you all now. How do plants communicate with one another? This is through chemically, through the pheromones. How do bacteria through the plasmids exchange genetic material? When did vegetation first appear on the earth's surface? On the third day of creation. Why does the Torah describe only the creation of seed-bearing grasses and fruit-bearing trees, not all types of vegetation? Because these provide food. How do plants produce sugars and starches? This is through photosynthesis, which converts water and carbon dioxide into glucose and then ultimately to sucrose and the starches. How much information is contained in the DNA of the simplest cell? This we quoted from Carl Sagan. This is 10 to the 22nd power bits, which is comparable to about 100 million pages in Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay, fine. Is that good? Oh, yeah.
We mentioned DNA and RNA. What is the difference between RNA and...
it is a slight difference chemically. See, this is deoxy, you know, this is one is missing the oxygen. This is ribonucleic acid is one thing, and then it's just a slight change in the other. It's missing the oxygen. Deoxy, it's like missing the oxygen. It's very similar. And uracil is also in the it has a similar genetic code of four letters, but it has uracil, thymine, right? Thymine. It's almost the same there too. It's very, very similar. But those are the DNA really contains the code, and the RNA is the makeup of that which translates the code into making the protein. It's an amazing, amazing thing.
No, in one cell, a human being, my understanding that you have like 3 billion DNA.
Well, with how many of these, the combinations? Yeah.
Could be combinations.
Yeah.
DNA is a
very long thing. It's about a meter long.
It's only a little strip. Mm-hmm. It's then translated. There's a transfer RNA, messenger RNA.
Right.
All protein.
Yeah, but the amount of information is astounding. They're just beginning to understand how much information there is, because the part which really translates into protein is really a small part of the DNA, and there's all kinds of DNA in the middle which they haven't figured out yet. So, but slowly they are getting more answers to find what the function of this middle. What?
More questions.
Okay, fine. So, Mirz Hashem, we'll see each other next week. A good day.
The amazing thing is you have that same strip of DNA.